Welcome to Cornerstone. We're glad you've joined us. Today, we'll be hearing from our lead pastor, Brent Burkhart. Listen in and be encouraged as we spend some time in God's Word together.
This is the time when we're going to look into God's Word, so if you're at home and you happen to have a copy of the Scriptures with you, if you just grab a Bible, this would be a good time to do that. We're going to continue our study in the book of Acts, and we'll be in Acts chapter 6 today. And if you'll recall, the book of Acts really is an exciting book. It's a book that records for us the birth of the church, the rapid spread of Christianity during those first century times, and especially the early chapters deal with the church in Jerusalem. And last week we saw in Acts chapter 6 how the church in Jerusalem grew rapidly, and the apostles were getting a little overwhelmed with all the work, and so they delegated it to seven men who are mentioned by name, and one of those men is a man named Stephen. And he really is the focus, the primary focus of Acts chapters 6 and 7. And we're going to look at the life of Stephen today because he really is, I think, a beautiful portrait of faithfulness. And so if you found your place in the Scriptures, let me ask that we just bow our heads and ask God's blessing on our time in the Word today. Father, as we open the pages of Scripture from wherever we are, our living rooms or bedrooms or here in the auditorium, Lord, we're scattered all around, but God, we pray that you would meet with us, that you would speak to us, that your Holy Spirit would challenge our hearts and grow us to be more like you as a result of our time in the Word today. Encourage us, Lord, speak through me, give me wisdom as I speak, and we just ask that you would accomplish in our hearts whatever you choose to. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the year 1850, there was a man named John Gray who moved to the city of Edinburgh. He was looking for work as a gardener. But he couldn't find work as a gardener, so he joined the police force as a night watchman. And he took the night beat, and he'd walk up and down the streets of Edinburgh. And he got a little lonely, so he decided to get a little dog to join him, a little pet. He purchased a little Skye Terrier, and he named him Bobby. And John Gray and his little Skye Terrier named Bobby became sort of a fixture on the landscape there in the streets of Edinburgh. People came to know them and greet them, and they just became a part of the city. But sadly, over the years, John Gray contracted tuberculosis, and he died in the winter of 1858. And he was buried in Greyfriars Kirkyard, a cemetery there, and that little Skye Terrier, Bobby, was so grieved over the death of his master that he refused to leave the graveside there in the cemetery of his master, John Gray. He survived on scraps that passers-by threw to him, and the caretaker of that cemetery actually tried on several occasions to evict him from the cemetery, but to no avail. He kept coming back to his master's grave. So finally, the caretaker of Greyfriars Kirkyard decided to just build him a little shelter there next to his master's grave, and that's what he did. In fact, when the city passed an ordinance that all unlicensed dogs were to be destroyed, the Lord Provost of Edinburgh, named William Chambers, he actually took it upon himself to purchase a license for Bobby and had a special collar engraved for the little dog. That's how beloved he became in the city. Well, would you believe it? That little dog stayed by his master's grave for 14 years more until he died. And if you were to enter the cemetery of Greyfriars Kirkyard today, what you would find in a prominent place is a little statue of a little Skye Terrier. It's a statue in honor of Bobby. And nearby is a monument with these words inscribed on the base: Greyfriars Bobby, died 14th of January, 1872, age 16 years. Let his loyalty and devotion be a lesson to us all. You know, that little dog provides, I think, a beautiful picture of faithfulness. He was faithful to his master to the very end. And in our passage of Scripture, we see another portrait of faithfulness, not in a dog, but in a man. His name is Stephen. And he's the first recorded martyr in the history of the church. He was faithful to his master, Jesus Christ, to the very end, the very bitter end. And I think it's a very timely message that we look at his life this morning. Because think about it, way back at the beginning of the year, in January, if you can remember that far, seems like a long time ago, a lot has happened since that time. But you may recall that as a church, together we established as our theme for the year 2020, what? Be faithful. That was the theme that we chose for our church. And when we established that theme for our church, be faithful, who among us could have ever guessed all the challenges that we would face in 2020? Not just the pandemic, but the collapse of the economy and all the racial turmoil and the political upheaval. And now we've got hurricanes, you know, barging down on our coasts. And I'm wondering what's next. I'm looking for the Antichrist to show up any second now, right? It's been a crazy year. And so often when our lives have been thrown into turmoil, when our legs have been knocked out from under us and this disruption takes place, many times it's very easy for us to begin to abandon healthy habits, healthy spiritual disciplines, things that draw us closer to God and to each other. And sadly, I'm afraid that's what's happening with many Christians during this lockdown, during this pandemic. John Plake, who's the director of ministry intelligence at the American Bible Society, said this, and I quote, he said, "What we saw between January and June of this year was that 13 million people in America who were previously really engaging meaningfully with the scripture no longer are. Sadly, during a time when we most need God's word, when we have the most time to spend time in the study of God's word, many people are just closing their Bibles and drifting away." George Barna did a recent report that revealed that during this very pandemic, 1/3 of all practicing Christians have stopped attending church altogether, whether in person or online. They're just not engaging with their church in any way any longer. And that's sad, right? The very things that we need to get through a pandemic and a challenge like this are sadly that which people are drifting away from. And now more than ever, we need the Word of God. We need the people of God. We need these healthy disciplines that keep us vibrant spiritually. We need to be faithful. And I think Stephen is a wonderful example of what faithfulness looks like in the life of a believer. In fact, from his life this morning in Acts chapters 6 and 7, I'd like to notice six marks of a faithful believer. And the first of these marks is this: a faithful believer is a servant. And what we mean by that is it's someone who's willing to do ministry in the shadows. Let me just again remind you of the context of this passage here in Acts chapter 6. Last time we studied this, we looked at the first part of Acts chapter 6, and there we saw that the church in Jerusalem had grown exponentially. It had exploded overnight. It was numbering in the thousands of people very quickly. But sadly, while the attendance had grown, the size of the pastoral staff had not. It was still those 12 apostles who were doing all the work. They were preaching, they were teaching, they were discipling, they were tending not only to the spiritual needs, but the physical needs of the church. In fact, the church in Jerusalem had a very robust ministry to the widows in that church. They had sort of a soup kitchen, if you will, for widows, where the widows could come on a daily basis and come and get served a hot meal. That was one way they cared for these women in the church. And the apostles were doing it all. They were serving these widows and doing everything else. And sadly, as often happens in a large and growing church, some of these people began falling through the cracks. Some of the widows were going uncared for, and some of their family members began to complain, and there was division, and there was conflict. And so finally, what did the disciples do? We saw last time in Acts chapter 6, verse 2, it says this: "The 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' This statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit." And it goes on to list 6 other men, 7 men in all, who were given responsibility over this portion of the ministry to serve the widows. Now, 7 men were chosen, but Stephen is listed first, and he really features most prominently in these chapters that we're going to look at today, because he really was a remarkable man. As we'll see in a few moments, Stephen had the ability to perform miracles, right? He was a miracle-working person. Stephen was a biblical scholar in his own right, a man who knew the Word of God well. He was a very powerful speaker, somebody that could hold the attention of an audience. Stephen was the kind of man in the ministry world that he was going places, right? He was probably the kind of guy that could write books and have podcasts and build a platform for himself. And yet here this remarkably gifted man is being asked, of all things, to serve widows, to serve in the soup kitchen, caring for widows. Not exactly the kind of move you're looking for up the corporate ladder of ministry. And Stephen very well could have responded to the disciples and said, "Hey, listen, guys, you know, I've got nothing against the widows. I know they're important. I know they need to be cared for. But guys, honestly, have you heard me preach, right? Have you seen me do miracles? I mean, honestly, guys, I think my gifts are bigger than the soup kitchen. I think I believe on belong on the stage, right? I believe my gifts merit a larger platform." He could have said that. But there's no indication in this passage that there was anything of that kind of arrogant spirit in Stephen. In fact, the reason the congregation chose Stephen is because they knew he had a servant's heart. And I think, again, he sets a wonderful example for us. Let's be honest. Most of us by nature are pretty selfish people, right? We tend to think only of our own needs and our own comfort and our own convenience. And I think it's a watershed moment in the Christian life when that light bulb goes on, when we realize, hey, you know what? Life isn't about us. The Christian life really ultimately is about other people, about serving others and meeting other people's needs. And yet many times, even when that light bulb goes on and we say, okay, I'm going to start serving others, even then many times we say, well, okay, I'll serve, but I'd love to do it in a place where at least I'll be noticed, at least I'll be appreciated, at least I'll be affirmed. I don't want to serve in some out-of-the-way corner where nobody will notice what I do. But listen, if you think that humble ministry in the shadows goes unnoticed and unappreciated, you're mistaken. Let me remind you what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6. He said, your Father who sees what is done in secret will one day reward you openly. And I believe it is some of those humble acts of service done in secret in the shadows that bring God's greatest reward. Reminds me of the story of an elderly couple who entered the lobby of a hotel one stormy night. They were looking for a place to stay. Sadly, the clerk told them that all the rooms were filled, as were every other room in every other hotel in town that night. But the clerk looked at this elderly couple and he said, listen, I can't send a fine couple like you out into the rain. He said, would you be willing to sleep in my room? Well, the couple hesitated, but the clerk insisted, and so they did that. And the next morning, when the elderly man went to pay his bill, he said to this clerk, he said, you know what? He said, you're just the kind of man who should be managing the best hotel in the United States. Someday, I'm going to build you one. Well, the clerk didn't take that too seriously. He sort of chuckled and smiled politely. But a few years later, that clerk received a letter from this same elderly man, recalling that stormy night and asking him to come to New York. And enclosed in that letter was a round-trip ticket. Well, the man went, and when the clerk arrived in New York, his elderly host took him to the corner of 5th Avenue and 34th Street, where stood a magnificent, new, beautiful building. That, explained the elderly man, is the hotel that I've built for you to manage. The elderly man was none other than William Waldorf Astor. And the hotel was the original Waldorf Astoria Hotel, the historic town in downtown New York. That young clerk, George Siebold, became its first manager. I think that's just a beautiful illustration, a good reminder that sometimes it's those humble acts of service done in secret that go largely unnoticed by others, but never go unnoticed by God. And I believe that some of those humblest deeds of service done in the shadows will bring God's greatest reward one day in eternity. And here's the question is, are you a servant, right? Are you the kind of person like Stephen who's willing to do ministry in the shadows? There's a second characteristic of a faithful person, and it's this. Faithful people are solid. And what I mean by this is they're willing to take responsibility and ownership in the ministry. There really are two kinds of people in any given church, in any kind of ministry, and there are people that are sort of shaky people and sort of solid people. Shaky people who are kind of undependable. They kind of show up when they want. They serve to the extent that it's convenient. But then there are solid people, people that show up day in and day out, that are committed, that take responsibility, that take ownership, healthy ownership for the ministry. And Stephen clearly was that kind of person. Again, back up to chapter 6, verse 3. Therefore, the apostle said, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, notice, whom we may put in charge of this task. Now, serving widows was maybe a menial task, but it was not an insignificant one. These guys were really called in to sort of clean up a mess. You may recall that nerves were kind of frayed and emotions were running kind of high in this widow ministry because people were feeling uncared for. It was the source of division in the church. And so these 7 men were really called in to sort of do some diplomacy, to rebuild some bridges, to rebuild some relationships and credibility that had been lost with the apostles. And furthermore, they weren't merely volunteering in this ministry. It says they were in charge of it. This meant that they would probably have to show up early and stay late. It meant that they would have to take responsibility to recruit and oversee and train other people. Their involvement went well beyond mere participation to ownership. And boy, do we ever need people like that in the church. People who aren't shaky, people who are solid, people to whom you can confidently entrust significant responsibility and know that the job will get done. Listen, those of you that are employers, you know what a blessing these kinds of employees are in the workplace, right? When you've got a problem, you've got certain employees that you can give that problem to and know that it's going to get solved. When you have a significant project, you know you can give it to this employee and know that it's going to get done with excellence. Those kinds of employees are a huge blessing in the workplace, and guess what? What a blessing those same kinds of people are in the church. You know, so often we're willing to maybe give a little bit of our time, maybe commit to a certain degree, but we don't really want a lot of responsibility. We don't really want to be tied down. We say, hey, don't put me in charge, right? I don't want to have to come early or stay late or be responsible for anyone. And sometimes we hide behind the excuse of it's not my gifting, right? And sometimes that's the case. But more often, I would say it's not so much a matter of gifting, it's a matter of commitment, right? So often, we just don't want to make the kinds of commitments that might tie us down or limit our options. But remember, if you remember back when we began this discussion of faithfulness back in January, we provided a biblical definition of faithfulness, and what was it? Biblically, faithfulness is making loving commitments and keeping them over time. God's looking for faithful people who will do that. People whose involvement will go beyond mere participation to a healthy kind of ownership in the ministry. Not shaky people, but solid people. People who don't just show up when it's convenient, but who show in day in and day out to make sure that the ministry goes forward and the cause of Christ is advanced. My question for you is this: are you that kind of person? Are you the kind of go-to person like Stephen that can be entrusted and is willing to take on significant responsibility in ministry? The third characteristic of a faithful person that we see in the life of Stephen is that he's strong. And what we mean by that is this is a person who's able to balance grace and power. In fact, it says this explicitly of Stephen in verse 8. It says that Stephen was full of grace and power. And I love the balance of those two words, right? As I think of grace and power and those combination of words, I think of a gymnast doing a floor routine, right? You think about a gymnast, they have to be strong. They have to build their muscles. They have to do the kind of strength training that a football player does, right? But they have to combine that with the grace and the poetry and the choreography of a dancer, combining grace and power. That's what makes the best gymnast, and I would say that's what makes the best Christian as well. Stephen was a person who balanced grace and power. We see on the one hand that he was a very powerful person. In fact, Stephen is one of a very small number of people outside the apostles to whom God had endowed miracle-working abilities. He was able perhaps to heal the sick, maybe cast out demons, maybe even raise the dead. We don't know exactly, but verse 8 says that Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. Stephen was a man who was willing to step out in confidence, who had enough faith in God to allow his supernatural miracle-working power to flow through him. He was a very powerful person in that respect. But as we read on, we see also that Stephen was a very powerful speaker, a very persuasive speaker. Notice verse 9. It says that some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. And as you read on, you see that their concern is that Stephen was a Christian and bringing this, what they regard to be a heresy called Christianity, into the Jewish world, into the city of Jerusalem. Notice verse 10, though. It says, but they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Stephen was a powerful speaker, and they couldn't cope with it. They'd never heard somebody with this kind of powerful logic and truth, and since they couldn't refute the truth which Stephen was speaking, they decided to combat it with lies. As you read on, you see that they found false witnesses to twist the truth and falsely accuse Stephen, and they dragged him before the Sanhedrin Council, the most powerful tribunal of elders and rabbis in the city of Jerusalem. But Stephen wasn't intimidated. In chapter 7, as we'll see, he delivered a powerful sermon recounting the history of Israel. And notice how he concluded that sermon with these words in chapter 7, verse 51. This is the punchline of his sermon. He says to the Sanhedrin Council, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit, you are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, Jesus, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it." I mean, Stephen's not pulling any punches here, right? He's speaking to powerful people and he's calling them stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. They resist the Holy Spirit. They're murderers and betrayers of the Messiah, right? He doesn't pull any punches. And remember who he's talking to. This council, the Sanhedrin, had the legal authority to execute Stephen had they felt so inclined to do so. But again, Stephen wasn't intimidated. He wasn't afraid to speak truth to power. He was a man of conviction and courage who was willing to take a stand when it wasn't popular, when it wasn't convenient to do so. And when the circumstances require it, we must be willing to do the same. Now, it occurs to me that some people might hear this and might get a little too excited about this point. There might be some people who say, yeah, Brent, you preach it, right? Yeah, we need people like Stephen, people who don't care about being politically correct. Christians who refuse to be doormats, who are willing to stand up for their rights, people who are willing to ruffle some feathers and break some glass if need be. People who are willing to call out sin and call down the judgment of God in this wicked nation. But again, true strength isn't just running around like a bull in a china shop, a willingness to run roughshod over the concerns and feelings of other people. No, it's not marked by a lack of compassion or an eagerness to see God judge people. No, and if you think that's Stephen's spirit here, you're sadly mistaken. In fact, I suspect that as Stephen, at the very moment that he was calling out the sins of the Sanhedrin council here, my guess is he may well have been weeping. He may have said this with tears in his eyes. His heart was not filled with arrogance and anger, but with compassion. His heart was broken for these people. And how do we know that? He's not eager for God to judge them. How do we know that? Well, fast forward to verse 60. At the end of this passage, what we see is that the Sanhedrin and these Jewish brothers are so angry at what Peter says that they actually pick up stones. They're getting ready to execute him, put him to death. And as Stephen is looking into the eyes of those who are about to murder him, listen to what he says in verse 60. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice and said, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. He cried out essentially what Jesus cried in his dying moments on the cross. Father, forgive them, right? Don't hold this. Don't judge them. Stephen's heart was one of great compassion and grace. Yes, he was a man of power. He was a man who wasn't afraid to speak truth to power and boldly confront people with their sin, but that was balanced with a heart of compassion and love and grace, whose heart was broken for sinners who don't know Christ. That's true strength, right? True strength is not just the power to speak powerfully and boldly and sometimes be an idiot, right? No, true strength is balancing that courage with compassion. Being able to move forward with humility and confidence, with truth and love, with grace and power. And how do you find that kind of strength, right? Because that doesn't come naturally. Where do you find this kind of strength? Well, you will only find that strength as you understand deeply the meaning and the power of the gospel. I like how Tim Keller summarizes the gospel in this single sentence. He says this, "The gospel teaches that we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope." I think it's a beautiful summary of the gospel. We are more sinful and flawed than we ever dared believe. Contrary to popular opinion, we are not basically good moral people, right? We are not people who can atone for our sins by doing good deeds and basically earn our way into the presence of God. No, if that were true, why did Jesus have to come and die for our sins? The reason Jesus had to die for our sins is because we cannot atone for our own sins. Think about this. It took nothing short of the death of God's Son to atone for the wickedness of sinful people like you and me. That's a humbling reality. When we understand the depth of our sinfulness as conveyed in the gospel, it knocks out the legs beneath our arrogance between any sense of superiority or boasting, right? It humbles us. But the gospel, at the same time that it humbles us, it exalts us. It lifts us up. Because yes, while it's true that we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe, yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope, right? This God of the universe who is holy, who by all standards should have and could have rightly condemned a lot of us to hell, instead chose to bestow the ultimate act of love upon us. He put on human skin, he died on the cross in the person of Jesus, and he suffered the equivalent of hell for you and for me. Can you think of a greater sacrifice? This is what the God of the universe did for you and me. And we understand how deeply we are loved by God. That gives us confidence. It allows us to go out into the world with boldness. It allows us to behave irrespective of the applause and the approval of people. That doesn't matter to us as long as we have the unconditional love and approval of the one being in the universe whose opinion really matters, our Heavenly Father, the God who loves us. That gives us confidence, right? Coupled with humility. And I wonder, do you have that kind of humble confidence? The only way you'll be able to move forward with grace and power like Stephen did is when you understand the twin truths of the gospel. When you understand how deeply sinful you are, how desperately you are in need of a Savior. And when you turn to Christ for grace and embrace him by faith. Have you ever done that? Let me invite you to do that so that you can have this kind of strength. The kind of strength that allows us to move forward with humble confidence, with grace and power. The fourth characteristic of a faithful person is that he's a spirit-filled person. And by that we mean someone who's living in dependence on the Holy Spirit's power. What strikes me in this short span of verses is how frequently Stephen is described as a man who's full of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 6, verse 3, it says, "Therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task." Full of the Spirit. Acts 6, 5, the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Verse 10, they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the Spirit with which Stephen was speaking. Verse 5, 55 of chapter 7, being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven. Over and over again, these verses describe Stephen as a man who's filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Does God sort of like take a picture of the Holy Spirit and pour it into us? And, you know, it starts at the bottom, blah, 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 right? We're filled, we get more and more of the Holy Spirit. Is that what it means? No, no. The Holy Spirit's not a liquid. The Holy Spirit's a person, right? And when you come to faith in Jesus Christ and you receive the Holy Spirit, you receive all of him that there is to receive. The issue here in the filling of the Spirit is not getting more of the Holy Spirit. It's of his getting more of us. It's of us slowly but surely relinquishing more and more of our control of our lives to him. And that's really what the filling of the Spirit means. To be filled with the Spirit means to be controlled by the Spirit. How do we know that? Well, we know that a number of ways, but one interesting way that we know that is because in the New Testament, one frequent metaphor that is used in contrast to the filling of the Spirit is that of being drunk with wine. We see this in Luke 1:15, we see it earlier in Acts chapter 2, we see it most notably in Acts 5:18, or rather Ephesians 5:18, when Paul said, "Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit." Now, why does Paul and the New Testament writers use this interesting comparison and contrast of being filled with the Spirit with being drunk with wine? Well, if you think about it, it's not that all that difficult to understand. When somebody is pulled over for drunk driving, what do we say? They're driving while intoxicated, or they're driving under the influence of alcohol, right? Sometimes alcohol controls you and makes you do things that are not in character with who you normally are. Maybe you've seen some of those viral videos on YouTube or maybe on America's Funniest Home Videos where mischievous friends have videotaped their friends who maybe got their wisdom teeth pulled and they went under for laughing gas. And in those moments as they come out of that surgery, they're a little loopy, right? And they say things that are kind of nuts. And afterwards, it's very embarrassing. Why? Because they do and say things that are not in character with who they normally are, right? Some of those things are embarrassing. It's the laughing gas. It's the alcohol, whatever it is inside of them that's causing them to behave like they behave. And that's a negative example, but Paul says if we can flip that and think in terms of a positive example, that's how the Holy Spirit should function in our lives, right? When the Holy Spirit is control, we'll behave in ways that are out of character to who we are by nature as sinful people. We'll begin to think and speak and behave not in ways that are natural to us, but are actually supernatural. Galatians 5 says that if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? Well, when you walk, it's pretty mundane, everyday, moment-by-moment activity, right? And I think that's the reason that metaphor was chosen, right? Walking is a moment-by-moment, day-by-day thing. And I think when Paul says walk in the Spirit, he's saying simply that we wake up every morning and we're cognizant of the Spirit's presence in our lives. And every day, moment-by-moment, we invite the Spirit to give us the power that we need for each and every challenge. And so when we're tempted, we say, "Holy Spirit, will you come into this moment with me and give me the strength to say no to this temptation?" When we find ourselves discouraged or depressed, we say, "Holy Spirit, will you come into my heart right now and give me comfort and encouragement?" When we find ourselves facing challenges and trials, we say, "Holy Spirit, will you give me the endurance to sustain this trial with joy and with confidence?" When we're dealing with difficult people, we say, "Holy Spirit, will you give me the ability to love this unlovable person well?" Right? And we invite this supernatural power into every moment of every day where we moment by moment respond to the Spirit in prayer. And when our lives are rooted in the Holy Spirit's power, guess what? We'll begin to exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. That's what Galatians 5 goes on to say. And here's why this is so important when it comes to this issue of faithfulness. Because listen, if you try to make it through this life in your own strength, especially the Christian life, you'll get exhausted. You'll get tired very fast. You will fail. You'll give up. The only way you can make it through life, the only way you can be the people God's called us to be is by tapping into a power that is deeper than us, a power that the risen Christ has made available to us through his Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that gives us the power to live faithful lives. And as we live in the presence of the power of the Holy Spirit on the inside on a moment-by-moment, day-by-day basis, slowly but surely it will manifest itself on the outside, the fruit of the Spirit. People will see the difference. And that was clearly the case with Stephen. Again, verse 10, they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the Spirit with which he was speaking. They'd never encountered this kind of wisdom. It was a supernatural kind of wisdom. And even as they're falsely accusing him, notice what verse 15 of Acts chapter 6 says. Fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. Now, what does this mean? We don't know exactly. Did it literally glow with a heavenly light like an angel? Perhaps. Or perhaps more likely, he had on his face the kind of countenance that doesn't make sense when you're standing before a council who could put you to death, right? A joy, a confidence, a security that was evident in his aura and the way he carried himself. We don't know, but we do know this. When we walk in the Spirit, there will be fruit that manifests itself. It'll change our countenance. It'll change our attitude. It'll change the way we speak and behave with people. A couple weeks ago in the Burkhardt household, we had our kitchen cabinets painted, and our house got turned into a big paint studio. It was a big bubble. They put plastic wrap all around our kitchen so the spray wouldn't go into our living room, and they took off all the cabinets and all the drawers, and they sanded it, and they primed it, and they sanded it again, and then they took their spray guns out, and it was quite an ordeal. It was a week-long process, right, where we basically didn't have a kitchen. But I tell you what, they used oil-based paint, and when you walked into our house, oh my goodness, the smell of that paint just hits you in the face, right? And over time, we kind of got used to it, but 2 weeks later, you can still smell that oil-based paint. And what's interesting is my daughter Chris was the first to notice that. Not only did you notice the smell of that paint when you walked into our house, but even when we got into our vehicles, when we got into our cars, we could smell that smell in our cars. And it made no sense. Like, nobody was painting in our cars, and then it dawned on us the reason our cars smelled is because we smelled, right? We had spent so much time in that paint-filled, fumigated house that the smell of paint was absorbed into our clothes and our skin so that we pitched that off into our cars, and even our cars smelled, and it made me kind of wonder, man, what do I smell like to the people around me, right? I smell like oil paint. Well, that's not a bad picture of the Holy Spirit in our lives. When we spend time in the presence of Christ, in the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, right, the more time we spend actively drawing on his power, the more the character of Christ will be absorbed into our lives. And as we spend time out and about dealing with people, they will be able to sense the fragrant aroma of Jesus Christ in us. And my question is this: are you a Spirit-filled person? You know, especially during these times filled with anxiety, worry, sometimes anger, sometimes outrage over all that's going on, are we actively on a day-by-day basis, instead of just filling our minds with the news reports and all the bad stuff we hear, are we intentionally going to God and saying, Holy Spirit, would you replace my fear with faith? Holy Spirit, would you replace my anger and my outrage with compassion? Holy Spirit, would you sustain me during these difficult times? Are we doing that on a day-by-day, moment-by-moment basis? That's the only way we'll be faithful during these challenging times. Faithful people are Spirit-filled people. Number five, faithful people are scriptural people. By that, we mean that they're grounded in the Word of God. Again, if you were to take the time to read Acts chapter 7, verses 2 through about 50, and we won't take the time to do that, it's a very long sermon, I'd encourage you to do it maybe this afternoon. But you'd notice a number of things about this sermon that Stephen preached to the Sanhedrin, to the council. You'd see that throughout this sermon, Stephen is actually quoting large chunks of Scripture. He was a man who had spent significant time devoting to memory the words of God, the Word of Scripture. You'd also realize that Stephen didn't just have sort of a light grasp on the Scripture. He didn't regard the Bible, as many of us do, as sort of a nice little devotional book with self-help tips to make you happier and make your day go better. He saw the Bible for what it is. It's a story. It's an epic that explains our world and explains our existence and answers life's most fundamental questions. And as you read his sermon, you see that he knew this story well, right? He's able to grasp significant swaths of this story where he talks about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and David and the prophets right up to Jesus. And he demonstrates remarkable grasp of the overarching story of Scripture. And why is that important? It's because the Bible is a story. It's not just a little devotional book of self-help tips. It's a book that gives us makes sense of our lives. It helps us see that the story of our life didn't really begin in our birth and it doesn't end at death. Really, our story is part of a much bigger story that began once upon a time, way back in the Garden of Eden. and will end one day happily ever after in the presence of God in his heavenly kingdom. And in the meantime, we serve a God who is actively pursuing humanity to redeem us and to transform us and to make us the people he's called us to be, right? And as Stephen is quoting these stories and telling these stories, you see his grasp of this story. And he's basically saying to the Sanhedrin Council, listen, you guys are on the wrong side of this story. You're cheering, you're aiding the villain of the story when instead you should be on the side of the hero of the story. You've rejected the hero. You've crucified Jesus. What we see is the grasp of God's word that Stephen had as you read this sermon. And you know what? It's only when you understand the bigger story, the epic that we're part of, that our little slice of this story, our little 70, 80, 90 years on earth, our life begins to make sense. When we realize that God wants to take up our part in the story, to be part of his redeeming work, to invite people to be part of his heavenly kingdom one day. But you'll never enjoy the benefits of that kind of perspective, that kind of hope, that kind of grounding that the story of Scripture gives you, if like Stephen, we're not spending regular time reading, studying, meditating, and memorizing God's word. And let me invite you to do that. Let me challenge you to do that so you can have this grasp of this bigger story that you're part of, so that you can find the hope that you need. Let me encourage you during this pandemic, when maybe you don't have the disadvantage of that extra time commuting to the office, you've got a little extra time. Use that time to spend time with God every morning. Make little investments in reading and studying God's word so that over time you can gain the mastery of the scripture that Stephen had, the kind of mastery that gives you the hope and the grounding that we all need. Faithful people are scriptural people. Finally, faithful people are sacrificial people. And by this, I mean people who are willing to lay down everything for Jesus. Notice with me in Acts chapter 7, verses 54 and following. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, Stephen gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Pay attention, we'll learn about him later. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this against them." And having said this, he fell asleep, which is the New Testament metaphor for saying he died. Stephen has the notable, if not gruesome, distinction of being the first martyr for the cause of Jesus Christ to lay down his life as Jesus laid down his life for him. In the ultimate act of faithfulness, he laid down his life for Jesus. And really, Jesus calls all of us to be willing to do that, if not physically, spiritually. He calls each of us to take up our cross, to die to self, to be willing to, if necessary, abandon everything to advance the cause of Jesus and bring glory to him. And that's a pretty high standard that we've talked about this morning, isn't it? Right? And you think about it. What is it that can motivate us to live this way? Servants who are solid and strong and spirit-filled and scriptural and sacrificial. Well, I think it's interesting that the very first description that we see of Stephen in this passage is found back in Acts chapter 6, verse 5, where the author Luke says this, "Stephen was a man full of faith." I think there's a reason that Luke chose to highlight first and foremost Stephen's faith. Because it was his faith that motivated all of these other virtues. Faith is foundational to the Christian life. The reason Stephen was a faithful man was because he was a faithful man, a man full of faith. It was his faith in God that motivated his faithfulness to God. And so it will be for all of us. Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." Listen, if you're going to be faithful to God over the long haul, then you have to not only believe that he's real, but that he's good, that he rewards those who seek him. You have to believe, as Stephen did, the promise of Revelation 2:10, where Jesus said, "Be faithful until death, and I'll give you the crown of life." Listen, God is good. He proved that to us. Jesus saved us at the cross. He will reward us at his coming, and we have to believe God's promise that there is no act of service, however humble, and no sacrifice, however great, that will not be rewarded and repaid many times over in eternity. It is our love for God and our faith in that promise that will motivate and enable us to be faithful. Stephen's example, I think, should be both convicting and inspiring to us. And as I think about the statistics that I mentioned earlier, how many Christians, sadly, are sort of drifting away from the Word of God and the people of God during this pandemic. I think it's tragic. I think it's sad. The early Christians, think about it, they faced some of the very same kinds of challenges that we face today and worse. They faced plagues and poverty and persecution. And as you think about men like Stephen, it wasn't merely their health or their comfort that was at stake. It was their very lives that were at stake. And yet they remained faithful. So many Christians today, it takes little more than a little bit of disruption, a little bit of inconvenience to spiritually derail them. And sadly, many of us who frankly now have more flexibility and more time than ever, we can't be inconvenienced to open the Word of God and spend time with Him. At a time when attending church has never been more convenient. You don't even have to change out of your pajamas. You don't even have to get in the car and go anywhere. You just have to roll out of bed and turn on your computer. Even so, sadly, many Christians can't be inconvenienced to do that. Listen, God is calling us to be faithful in these challenging times. And what an indictment men like Stephen are to some of us. May his example convict us and challenge us. But even more, may it motivate and inspire us to be faithful to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has always been faithful to us. In one of his books, author Mark Batterson tells this story. With his hands tied behind his back, missionary J.W. Tucker was beaten, and then with 60 of his Christian compatriots, he was thrown into the crocodile-infested Bamakande River. It wasn't ISIS or Al-Qaeda who claimed responsibility. The attack took place on November 24th, 1964, at the hands of Congolese rebels. Our natural instinct, he says, is to feel sorry for Tucker, whose earthly life was seemingly cut short. But life can't be cut short when it lasts for all eternity. A holy empathy for his wife and children who survived the terrorist attack is biblically mandated. But heaven gained a hero. A hero in a long line of heroes who traced their genealogy all the way back to the first Christian martyr, Stephen. In the grand scheme of God's good, pleasing, and perfect will, eternal gain infinitely offsets earthly pain. God doesn't promise us happily ever after. He promises so much more than that. Happily forever after. It was that eternal perspective that inspired J.W. Tucker to risk his earthly life for the gospel. Tucker didn't fear death because he had already died to self. It wasn't an uncalculated risk that led J.W. Tucker into the Congo during that civil war. He counted the cost with his missionary friend, Morris Plotz. Plotz had tried to convince his friend not to go. If you go in, he pleaded prophetically, you won't come out. To which Tucker responded, God didn't tell me I had to come out. He only told me I had to go in. You know, the reality is God will probably not call on most of us to die for him. But he is calling all of us to live for him. And may we be faithful as we do that. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, ultimately our motivation for faithfulness is not the example of Stephen, as powerful as it is. It's the example of Jesus Christ. It's your example, Father, who was so faithful to us when we were unfaithful to you. Thank you for the radical grace and love and kindness that you showed to us when we were undeserving. And now, out of hearts filled with gratitude, may we live our lives every day faithfully, serving you, serving others, exhibiting the light of Jesus so that others can come to know him. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for spending some time with us today. For further information about today's podcast or our church in general, please visit us at cornerstonecbc.org. That's cornerstonecbc.org. Thanks. See you next time.